It's necessary to read the prologue there because it lines up the whole Gospel of John. I don't know what you do when you buy a book, you look at a book, what the first thing you do is, very often I tend to turn to the very back cover to see a wee bit about the author, and usually there will be a short paragraph just introducing the subject itself. But then invariably, in the early part of the book at the beginning, you're likely to find an introduction or a foreword or whatever, prologue. You'll get something like that. And the whole purpose of that is to line up the book. It's to line up the book. I have to confess, in the early days when I was writing my first book, I thought I would do the beginning, the introduction, at the beginning. But I soon learned that's not the best way to do it. You do the work and then you say, right, how best can I line this up? And that's exactly what happens in John's Gospel here. The beginning of John's Gospel is so very, very important. John's Gospel begins with one great sweeping statement. A statement that reaches back into eternity, even before the beginning of creation. And it directs us to the eternal existence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's not surprising that John uses the same words as in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. He uses the words "in the beginning," referring to the old creation. But in this gospel, the reference is to a new creation. Reference is made there about Moses, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Reference to the new creation, a work which God would do in the human heart. And so you see, the opening verses here provide us, if you like, with the credentials, the authenticity of the one whom the gospel is all about. But apart from this gospel, we would recognize this morning that all of God's word is about Christ. It's all about the Son of God from the third chapter of Genesis onwards, where it speaks about the crushing of Satan the serpent. And you work your way through the history of Israel and the establishing of a nation, the division of the nation, and eventually discover the tribe and so on, that Christ himself would come. And as you study the Old Testament, it's the greatest signpost in living history to any human being, because it all points towards Christ. That's what it does. The Old Testament is almost a prologue to the introduction of the real living Jesus in human form. And so John here, as he introduces his gospel, he takes this early section just to point and say, look, let me tell you some things about Jesus that are so important before I go any further. That's what John is really doing here. This gospel is quite different from the other three. It does not include the infant birth. It does not deal with the temptations. There is no Sermon on the Mount. There is no transfiguration. There is no Lord's Supper, no breaking of bread. It's an entirely different gospel, a teaching gospel that exalts the person of Christ. Yet it is a priceless treasure containing gem after gem of our Lord's life and ministry. It was the last gospel to be written. It was written round about the end of the first century. Indeed, rightly so at that time, when heresies were rife, when people sought to persecute the church and downgrade Christ and offer many other ways, as many do today, then it was at a relevant time that this gospel was written to exalt the person of Christ. John's gospel is all about Christ. Christianity is all about Christ. I remember many years ago, and I think it would be early 80s, and there was a man called David Edwards, Dr. David Edwards, a senior lecturer at the Bible Training Institute, and I respected him greatly. He was one of my lecturers as a student, and then I had the privilege a few years later of being his colleague. And David took very ill. He was only late 40s. He was 47 to be exact. And he had cancer. And I remember even in staff prayer meetings, right to the very end, days before he died, he would sit in the staff prayer meeting, one leg twice the size of the other, in a wheelchair, working, speaking, teaching about Christ right to the very end. And literally, it turned out to be just 3 or 4 days before he died. I thought, here's a man whom I greatly respect. He was a unique person in that he was an academic, but he was also so practical when it came to living for Christ and how one should live for Christ. And I don't know why, but one day I knocked his study door. I said, David, you got a minute? He said, yeah, come in, Tom. And just in the brief conversation, here's what I said to him. I said, David, if there was one thing in life, he knew where I was coming from. If there was one thing in life that was more important to you than any other, the man knew he had days to live. He still had all his faculties. He had just finished a 150,000 word PhD on reconciliation from 3 verses in Ephesians. Godly man. David, if you had one thing to say, what would it be? And he knew I was saying to him, what advice will you give me in ministry? You know what he said to me? He said 2 things. He said, always consider others before yourself. And then came his priceless gem. He said, preach Christ and you'll never get into trouble. I never forgot that. And many times over the years, when I've been seeking the Lord's mind as to what I should be teaching or preaching somewhere, that phrase haunts me with great pleasure. Preach Christ and you'll never get into trouble. That's what John's gospel does. It preaches Christ. I want to share 3 thoughts from the opening 4 verses to you about Christ. And our first thought is simply this: Jesus Christ is God. That's about the most important thing you'll ever say about Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Immediately you are saying he's not just a man. He's not just a prophet. He's not just somebody that performed miracles and had wonderful sermons by the lakeside. No, Jesus Christ is God. The first truth John wants us to understand is simply this: Jesus Christ is God. And that is so vital, especially today with so many other ways in offer. How often do we hear of another suggestive way? Okay, Christ is one way. What about this other person? What about this way? What about that way? And on it goes and on it goes. Alternatives to Christ. But Jesus Christ is God. He is entirely unique. Way back even in the early 2nd century, a heretical group called the Docetists, they tried to say, no, Jesus Christ is not a real person. He's just something like a phantom. He can't be a real physical being and yet be God. What does Scripture say here? The Word became flesh. Jesus Christ is God. Earlier this week I was taking a funeral for a member of my former congregation. And as we stood by the open graveside, I said, make no mistake about this. This is not the end. It is more about the beginning, because we lay to rest the earthly remains of a woman whose faith was in Christ. Not in human goodness, not in good nature, not in any other way, not in any other system, but her faith was in Christ alone. And that's what makes all the difference. Jesus Christ is God, that's what John's saying. And to do this, he refers to Jesus as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the word that's used for Word here is a simple Greek word, logos. In the beginning, Jesus was the logos. Now, why does John call Jesus the Word? Now, there are heavy theological meanings, but there's also a wonderful, simplistic meaning that just hits the nail right in the head, at least so I believe. And we get back to basics with English language. What is a word? What is a word? Well, words are used for communicating thoughts and ideas. Words are used for imparting knowledge and expressing feelings. F.B. Meyer said this, as words utter thought, so Christ utters God. So what is John saying by using the word word? He's saying Jesus is the Word in that he expresses God. That's simple and it's profound. He is the Word in the sense that he reveals God because he is God. In the beginning was the Word. In Christ we have the expression of God. Jesus on another occasion said, if you want to know something about the Father, just look at me. Just look at me. Why? He's referring to his deity. Jesus is God. In this day and age, we must never be ashamed to express such a view. We're told here that as God, Jesus is eternal. He was always there. There never was a time when he did not exist. That's wonderful, isn't it? There are many things I'm glad that I don't understand, and that's one of them. It's a great mystery. There never was a time when he did not exist. Why? Because Jesus is not a created being. When he took upon himself flesh and became a man, that wasn't his beginning. It was simply taking upon flesh and becoming a human being. He existed before his physical birth. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. He is not just the greatest of men, because such a thought is blasphemy. And there are many other world faiths who will recognize Jesus as no more than a prophet or a teacher or a kind of godly man. But in a sense, that is blasphemy. That is blasphemy in the highest order. Jesus was not an ordinary man. Jesus was God. There never was a time when he did not exist. Not only is Jesus eternal, he is equal with the Father and the Spirit. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here we're confronted with a great mystery. But the truth is this, unless Jesus is God, we have no gospel. And you and I have been singing lies and we're wasting our time here. And you wasted your time this morning breaking bread. Unless Jesus is God. Only Jesus as God could do the things that he did. What is it Nicodemus says at the end of John chapter 2 about Christ? He says, no man can do the things that you are doing unless God is with him. These are not just miraculous or magician type things you're doing. These are things that speak of God. These are things that utter God. These are things that express God. In chapter 5 and verse 8 we read, for this reason the Jews tried to kill him. He was calling God his Father and making himself equal with God. Now you know what? I cannot understand it. It's the greatest of all mysteries. God manifest in human flesh. But in order for the gospel to be the gospel, in order for the church to be the church, in order for forgiveness and reconciliation, the future certainty of heaven, for all that to take place, Jesus had to be God. Almost without exception, you will notice that all the cults and the false religious groups fall down here. It's not what we sing the attack. It's not the way we build our buildings. It's not the way we worship. It's the person of Christ. He is the focal point for their attack. I may have told you before, pardon me if I have, but I remember reading in the biography of the late Dr. John Stott. And of course, John Stott, when he was pastor at All Souls in London for many years, he was also a chaplain to the Queen. And so it was not unusual for him to meet with members of the royal family. And on one occasion, when he was with Prince Charles,
and I think it was following a service, Prince Charles said to John Stuart, he said, "Don't you think it's right that we should make it our business to understand much more of the other world faiths?" And John Stott said to him, "You're absolutely right. It's only in understanding all the other world faiths that we'll realise the uniqueness of Christ." What a lovely answer. What a needy answer for that man. "Only when you look at the others will you realise the uniqueness of Christ." Mystery there may be in our understanding of this great truth, yet Scripture affirms this from beginning to end. When it comes to the gospel, we turn to Acts 4 and verse 12. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." There is no other way. None at all. Jesus is God. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is equal with the Father and the Son. And when that great commission was issued in Matthew 28, what were the words? "To go and to preach and to teach and to make disciples in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Not just the Father, not just the Spirit, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Jesus is also Creator. He is the Creator. Verse 3, "Through him were all things made. Without him nothing was made, not one single thing." And so with great clarity, we are informed that Jesus is the Creator of all things. Hebrews 1, verse 10. "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Jesus did not simply remold or reshape some existing material, no. We're reminded from Hebrews that what he created was created out of nothing. With just a few words, the universe sprang into being. The words of Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus is Creator. And how dare men suggest that this glorious universe was a mere accident? This brings more questions, really, than answers. Somebody once said, "You've a greater chance of taking a whole bundle of paint, a whole batch of tins of paint, every colour you can think on. There's a greater chance of throwing those up into the air, no better chance anyway, and it producing a Rembrandt than creation being a mere accident." You've a better chance of a Rembrandt being created through tossing those into the air. If men only believe what they can understand, then they will never believe in God. And that's a problem with the intellect of men today. Unless they feel they can fully understand it, they will not believe. Then that dissipates the element of faith. It is all about faith. It's about faith in a person, who he is and what he does. It's about faith in what he accomplishes, not our great deep understanding. There's much that we'll never, ever understand. But it's all about faith in that one, that he is God, that he is Creator. The one who invites our faith and trust is no less than the Creator of the world. I can't think of anyone better to turn to. I don't know about you. Men use powerful telescopes to look for new planets and galaxies. They think that they have made some great discovery. And in medicine and in technology, there are discoveries and inventions all the time. But what are they? They're only the best that man can do, wonderful though they may be. It's God that gives the mind. It's God that gives the intellect. It's God that gives the wisdom. It's God that gives the ability.
And so it's only the produce of God's creation. It's not something that supersedes or is instead of God.
We read in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 26, "Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host and names them one by one and calls them by name, galaxy after galaxy." Now what is that to you, God? Well, I just lay them out and I name them one by one. No big deal. Remember when men first went into space and they looked back from a small capsule? Their first thought was God. They saw how marvelous the Earth was, the complexity of her in the solar system, the concept of gravity, the concept of all that's involved in spinning and the moon and the sun. And they saw this. How could this be an accident? God placed it in this great galaxy. He names them one by one and calls them by name. You see, creation has a voice. It's difficult to drive down here this morning and look at the beauty of creation without thinking God. Creation has a voice. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." So a person may say to us, a man or a woman may say to us, "Oh, I don't understand all that. I don't understand all that theology." You say, look into the sky and look around you. Perceive with God-given ability that it's God who created these. Pursue him, follow him, seek him. Creation is a voice and has a voice to every person who has ever lived. The one who wants to save us and forgive us is this great Creator, Jesus. The psalmist says in Psalm 66 and verse 5, "Come and see what God has done on man's behalf." Isn't that good? Young folks might say, isn't that really cool? It's big, it's mighty, it's awesome. Come and see what God has done on man's behalf. Why did he create? Because he loves you. Because he cares for you. Why did his son become flesh? Because he loves you. Because he cares for you. Why did God give his son to die on the cross? Because he loves you. Because he cares for you. It's all on man's behalf. Jesus is God. Jesus is Creator, and then Jesus is life. The most dominant and the most prominent theme in the Gospel of John centers around the concept of life, raised 36 times throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus is life. Verse 4, "In him was life." And that's why he's able to give life to you and I who believe. That's why there's life beyond the grave. We're told in Scripture, even the person who dies, if they've known Jesus, yet shall they live. Because Jesus lives, we're told, you will live also. Because I live, you will also live. Those of us who know Christ today are alive in him. We share his life. And we're called to share not only his life, we're called to share his likeness. And the funeral that I took earlier this week, it was a woman whom I got to know for the first time in the year 2005. She was well known in the community. A woman with quite an educational background in Africa. Her father was involved, a doctor involved in colonial service. She was well educated, degree in English and social anthropology. Way back in those years, there was a terrible robbery and violent act committed when the father was dead and she and her mother were in the house. It affected her and gave her an eating disorder. It led to alcoholism. And throughout all the years, And eventually she moved to Largo in the 1990s. And I used to see this woman getting around the village. I'm talking about a beanpole. How she stood up, I don't know. So light, so thin. And folks knew her as Barbara. Oh, that's Barbara, that's Barbara. Then a guy in our church who has a little gardening business was involved in doing her garden, and he got to know her. And way back in 2006, he introduced her to church, and she started coming to church. So I got to know her. And I would visit Barbara Allegra. Terrible eating disorder. I think her maximum weight at that time was 6 stone. That was maximum weight, probably thinner. Struggled with alcohol terribly. So much baggage in the back. But a very well-educated woman. I used to love meeting her and chatting to Barbara. And she began to seek Christ. She was brought up in her early days as a Catholic then, just did nothing and believed nothing. And then she came to know Christ. And I remember the day she opened her heart to Christ. Way back in 2006, I baptized her in 2007 and she came into membership. Lots of folks befriended her in the church. Folks in the village would look and say, see a bit of the difference in Barbara's life and so on. And at a funeral the other day there, after the tributes were paid and all that sort of thing, I said, you know what? When I look back to Barbara's life, and I had to arrange for her getting counselling to deal with her disorders and all the rest of it, a Christian counselling agency, I said, you know, when I look back in Barbara's life, there is one thought that comes to my mind, the most prominent thing in her life, transformation. Now, to the day she died, she struggled terribly with eating. She would eat and then she'd go away and bring it back up. She had moderated her alcohol incredibly. There was massive change in her life. The community saw the change. That was the big difference. And that difference only began when she came to know Christ, when she came to know Jesus as God, as Creator, and that He was the one who could impart newness of life. And that was the great testimony the other day there, that the business of the gospel and the business of Jesus is to bring about transformation. When Barbara died, she was 4 stone 2, just 3 weeks ago. And up until the last day, communicating totally with great clarity. Always even interested in other people. 2 days before she died, she said to a close friend of hers in the church, how are things in the world? What's happening in Syria? Woman hardly the strength to stand. But the transformation, you know, and the gospel's for broken people. It's the gospel that makes us alive. It's the gospel that develops what God called us to be. It's the gospel that brings about the likeness of Christ. And that's just not for the Barbaras who wrestle with big issues in life. That's for you and I. And that's for other folks who are even raised in it. The gospel is always about transformation. It's about change. It's about Jesus being heard through our words and our ways and our kindnesses. And our focus in life. Jesus is God. Jesus is Creator. Jesus is life. It is everlasting life because Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Are you Christ this morning? Then no one can snatch you from his hand. Not because you're strong. But because He's strong. Not because you're good, but because He's good. Not because you're righteous, but because He's righteous. What a wonderful gospel, a wonderful God, and a wonderful Saviour. Everlasting life. It's not only everlasting. There's quality to it. John 10 and verse 10. I am come that you might have life and have it to the full. Have it to the full. That's discovering Christ. I think perhaps, dare I say it, one of the sad features of the church, the evangelical church of Jesus Christ today, is that Christ is not visible enough. We see a system and a way of life
and the right thing's been said, and the right thing's been sung, and some of the right things being done. But the reality, the visible reality of Christ, is not always there on show for people to see. I am come that they might have life and have it to the full. The responsibility for you and I who have received Christ is for that transformed life to be seen, for his grace, his love and humility to be visible, so that folks say, I say colloquially, I want a bit of that. What's happened to Barbara? What a difference in Barbara. Barbara wasn't perfect, I said that. And I said to her, neither are you or I. And she struggled to her dying day, but you know what? You could see Christ. And you could hear Christ. And there was a work of grace going on. The psalmist had this to say, Psalm 4 verse 7. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. All the things that matter to the people at that time. Oh, they said, you have filled our heart with greater joy than all of that. Key text in John's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 31. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus is God. Jesus is Creator. Jesus is life. May the Lord bless his word to your heart and to mine.